politicians labor to be remembered. Bill Clinton is an easy target these days, but I think that Bill Clinton is probably representative of politicians on both sides of the aisle, and I suspect that those politicians on both sides of the aisle are representative of us on both sides of this aisle. People want to be remembered. People think a lot about what other people think of them. People think a lot about how they will be remembered, what their legacy will be, and you hear that sort of language coming out of Washington, the president, wrestling with how he will be remembered. What will be his legacy? What will people think of him? Paul, it seems, had another concern, a different concern. Paul didn't labor to be remembered favorably. Paul didn't employ the energies which God had imparted to him so that people would remember him. But Paul labored. Paul worked. Paul struggled. Not so that people would remember him, but so that people would be restored. As you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, it becomes very clear that if Paul had never been remembered by anybody, but all of the people to whom he had written his letters and among whom he had ministered would be restored, he would have died a happy man. He didn't labor so that people would remember him. He labored so that people would be restored, changed, transformed. It's good for us as a church to come into contact with a passage like this because it reminds us what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. It's good for you who are in seminary to come into contact with a passage like this because it reminds you what it is that you're studying for and why it is, what the outcome, what the goal, what the objective of your studies is. It's good for all of us because we all are involved in ministry. The Scriptures make that clear, that there are some of us whose responsibility it is to be pastors and teachers, but our responsibility is to equip all of us for works of ministry. It's good for us to remember why it is that we're being equipped, why it is we're doing what we're doing, what it is that we're doing here. The Apostle Paul labored so that people would be restored, not so that his name would be memorialized, not so that institutions could be built, not so that programs could be established. Paul labored so that people could be changed. You see this in Jesus. You see it in Paul. The work of the church, the work of Paul, the work of Jesus, from beginning to the middle and to the end, is the ministry of the gospel. That's the work. That's what we do. And the reason we do it is so that people might be changed, so that sinners might be restored. Why does Paul labor? He tells us why he labors. He preaches, he warns, he teaches, so that every person may be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. That's why he labors. Paul labors in the ministry of the gospel, and there are several features of the ministry of the gospel, things that are the characteristics of the ministry of the gospel, the contours of the ministry of the gospel, the colors in the rainbow that is the ministry of the gospel. The ministry, first of all, requires suffering. Ministry requires suffering. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What does he mean by this? Well, he certainly isn't suggesting that there is some defect in the work of Jesus in behalf of His people, a work which secures their salvation. He's not suggesting that there is any defect in the atonement of Christ by which sinners are reconciled to a holy God. There is no gap. There is no hole. There is no inadequacy. There is no insufficiency about the person of Christ or the work of Christ. We looked at the person and work of Christ last week and the week before. The Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnation of all of the fullness of deity. Everything that God is, Jesus is. You have to come to terms with that. You have to come to terms with what Paul says about Jesus, the person. There is no inadequacy, no insufficiency in His person. And there is no inadequacy, no insufficiency in His work. His work is sufficient for the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, one who raped and pillaged, metaphorically, the church of Jesus Christ, but who literally took people, husbands from wives, wives from husbands, parents from children, and cast them into prison. One who saw his opposition to the gospel as being far more serious, far more egregious a crime, a sin, than any sin you or I have ever committed. There is no insufficiency in the person of Christ nor in the work of Christ, but there are two kinds of suffering. And Paul has the other kind of suffering in view. There is the unique substitutionary suffering of Jesus, by which sinners are reconciled to God, but there's another kind of suffering that Jesus experienced. The opposition, the rejection, the scorn, the shame of association with God and with the truth of God, and specifically with the gospel of God. What is Paul suggesting here? Not that there's any defect in the work of Christ, but he is suggesting that because Jesus is absent, he now, as the representative of Jesus, suffers as Jesus suffered in behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. Not filling up some defect regarding the atonement of Christ, but completing what is part and parcel of the ministry of the gospel, and that is suffering, laboring, extending oneself, expending oneself in the cause of the gospel, even to the extent that a person would be cast into prison. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, in prison in Rome for the cause of the gospel. That is part and parcel of the ministry. There isn't any lack, any inadequacy in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But there is a participation in the afflictions of Christ as Christ serves His people in the flesh, as He is incarnate, and as He experiences rejection and hatred and threats and opposition. Folks, do you know that in this day, right now today, at this very moment, at this hour, there are people around the world who are experiencing exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced? They are filling up in their own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The church in Indonesia is being sorely tried and tested, and it is part and parcel of the gospel ministry. And anybody who is engaged in this work and who wakes up on a Sunday morning at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. and can't go back to sleep, being tortured by the anticipation of this enormous responsibility to stand before even one other person and presume to speak in God's behalf, is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I sometimes wish that the whole congregation of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church would gather around my house on Saturday night and stay there and just pray until we all get together here on Sunday morning. There are seen enemies and there are unseen enemies. And the seen enemies and the unseen enemies alike afflict those who are involved in ministry. And this doesn't just apply to pastors. Go try to witness. Go try to speak the gospel to your neighbors, to your business associates, to family members who are not Christians, and watch the afflictions of the soul that you will experience. It's part and parcel. It is a feature of the ministry of the gospel. So the gospel ministry necessarily requires a measure of suffering. Thanks be to God that for us in this country, that suffering has not yet involved physical torments and imprisonment. And I trust that a recognition of this truth will move us all to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing those things. The ministry necessarily involves opposition and suffering. The ministry requires an appointment. I remember my wife telling me about her pastor when she was in high school. In St. Louis, Missouri, her pastor telling his congregation, being quite honest and frank about this, the reason that he went into the pastoral ministry was essentially threefold. It was inside work, there was no heavy lifting, and the benefits were pretty good. That sort of notion about the ministry does violence to what is so clear in Paul's letter and what is so clear throughout the whole of the Bible. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent representing Jesus Christ, and he is that apostle by the will of God. Ministry involves an appointment. And Paul says in verse 25 that his ministry is a stewardship which he has received from God. And the picture that is painted by that particular word is of the overseer of an estate. And one who has been entrusted with a responsibility for that estate by the owner of that estate. He is an overseer. He is a lord. But he represents the one who owns that estate. From Paul's vantage point, it is something that he has been entrusted with. A responsibility that has been given to him. He is one who has been identified as the lord of the manor, who acts in behalf of the owner, the possessor of the manor. And he exercises that stewardship, that lordship, in behalf of the one who owns it. From God's vantage point, it is God exercising his rule and his reign. It is God exercising His lordship, His supreme lordship, through the one He has appointed. And to really understand what the apostle's getting at, you have to set Paul's ministry in the context of the outworking of the purpose of God. Paul's ministry, and anybody who is engaged in pastoral ministry, anybody who is engaged in this work of preaching and teaching and being an elder in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, everybody has to understand that this is representative of the outworking of the purpose of God. And that God Himself, as the owner of the whole of what it is that He has created, and God is the one who has established a purpose for all of history. God is working out that purpose through the ministry of the gospel. Why does Paul do what he does? This is why Paul does what he does. He does what he does because before the foundation of the world, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined that they would save a people for themselves. And they set that people apart for themselves. And that people is the object of the affection of the triune God of heaven and earth. He has loved them before the foundation of the world. And the triune God of heaven and earth has agreed among themselves, covenanted among themselves, that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come in the fullness of time and would secure salvation for that people. and having accomplished that work, then the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised and restored to His position in glory at the right hand of the Father, and as King and ruler over all of history and over all that has been made, He would exercise His rule, and He would accomplish by the exercise of His rule the gathering of that people whom the Father had given to Him before the foundation of the world. Christ is the King who is ruling, and Paul is the steward of the mysteries of God, and it is by the proclamation of those mysteries that that people is gathered together. Paul's ministry is no blip on the screen. Paul's ministry is representative of another piece, another portion of the unfolding purpose of God, which is to gather this people together. And God Himself, through the work of the Apostle Paul, is accomplishing His purpose. God Himself, through the ministry of this church, is accomplishing His purpose. He is gathering a people from every nation and tribe and tongue on the face of the earth. He is exercising His rule and His reign through the elders of this church, whom He has appointed and whom He has set apart, so that through them His rule and reign might be expressed in this particular congregation. Christ is the King and head of the church. It is Christ who owns the manor. It is Christ who has entrusted to the elders of this church a responsibility. And it is through the exercise of that responsibility that Christ Himself accomplishes His purpose. I say to our elders periodically, and I think I've said it in the context of sermons before, that if the local news stations wanted to report on something truly significant, if the local news stations, Channel 2, Channel 6, Channel 9, wanted to report on something truly significant, they would come to our session meetings. Because in those session meetings, they would be dealing with the kingdom which will never fall away and will never fail. They would be dealing with the one institution which has lasted from the beginning of time and will last for all eternity. And what goes on in those session meetings when those elders gather together prayerfully, thoughtfully, in a dependent way, as they gather together to consider the business of this particular church, they are doing the single most important piece of business done anywhere on the face of the earth. And Christ is exercising His rule and His reign. The ministry of the gospel is that. The ministry of the gospel requires an appointment to a particular position and place. And with that appointment come these responsibilities. The ministry of the gospel requires a message as well. And the message is, of course, Christ. Verses 26 and 27. This stewardship has been entrusted to the Apostle Paul. It is a mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. To them, to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach. Him we preach. What is the substance of this message? What is the substance? What is the essence of the ministry of this church? What is the heart of the responsibility of those who are appointed to the task of overseeing the ministry of this church? The sum and substance of the message, the heart, the essence of it, is Jesus Christ. Him we preach. In His person, in His all-sufficient and supremely glorious person, and in His work, His sufficient and supremely glorious work. That's the message. That and nothing else. Paul refers to this message as a mystery. A mystery is not a riddle. It's not an enigma. It's not a puzzle that has to be pieced together. But a mystery, as the New Testament represents it, is something which was hidden beforehand but has now been revealed, been disclosed, been put on display. That's That's what a mystery is. And Paul says that this mystery was kept hidden in past generations, in past ages. But now it has been disclosed. Now it has been revealed. Now it has been set before the whole world. And he says that the whole world is hearing it. Verse 23, every creature under heaven is being exposed to this message, to this mystery now revealed. There were hints at it. Hints about it in the Old Testament. But now there aren't hints anymore. Now it is completely exposed and revealed and set before the eyes of any who would behold it. What is the mystery? The mystery is this. That the gospel is not for one ethnic group. The gospel is not for one particular people in one local place, in one obscure nation, in one out of the way and remote part of the world. But the gospel is for all nations. The mystery that has been revealed is that the gospel has no regard for ethnic distinctions, no regard for socioeconomic distinctions, no regard for distinctions of an educational kind, a cultural kind. The gospel is for every nation and people and tribe and tongue on the face of the earth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is for all people. And all people now are being gathered, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, into one body. And the wall of division that separated Jew from Gentile, the theological bigotry that kept Gentiles away from the hope of the gospel, has been torn down. The ethnic arrogance and presumption which looked down upon Gentiles has now been cast aside, and Jew and Gentile alike have been gathered into one body and made one people. I hope we understand that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is simply no place for theological, cultural, educational, ethnic, class distinctions. It is one body. There is simply no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for deferring, for playing favorites, for giving the comfortable seats to the more affluent, to giving the acknowledged positions to the more respectable. But all of those distinctions have been obliterated by the gospel of Christ. And all sinners alike from every nation and tribe and tongue are gathered into this one body. And Paul says this most remarkable thing, that the essence of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the Christ of the Old Testament, the long-awaited Messiah who would come to be the deliverer of His people, who would dwell in the midst of His people, who would make His people to be His dwelling place, who would cause His people to be His temple, His tabernacle, the place where His name would dwell. That people is now multi-ethnic and gathered from all of the peoples of the earth. The message is that Christ is available, Christ offers Himself, Christ is present for anybody. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what the trash is in your life. Christ stands as a Savior for the peoples of the world. And so the ministry requires a message. The ministry contains a message, and that message is Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians of that. When I came to you, I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom. I came to you simply preaching to you the gospel of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I came to set one thing before you, and that is Jesus in His glorious person and His glorious work. That is the message. And all people from all nations are to come and form the temple in which Christ will dwell. So the ministry has a message, and the ministry requires a method as well. And the apostle in verse 28 identifies that method. It is to proclaim, that is to make a public announcement. It is to warn, that is to encourage and admonish. And it is to teach, that is to bring people along in their knowledge of and application of the truth. To proclaim it publicly without discrimination. To counsel and to warn and to encourage. That is to take the truth and to apply it to the unique circumstances of the lives of a congregation. Truth is absolute, circumstances are not. Truth is not relative, circumstances are relative. And the idea of warning or encouragement includes the idea that this one gospel, this one truth, has to be applied variously. And when you read Acts 20, you see Paul applying it variously. He reminds the Ephesian elders that he was with them publicly and from house to house. And it's clear as you read through that he knew them by name. He knew them individually as well. And he loved them and they loved him. And you conclude from that he spent time personally with those elders. Taking the one gospel, the one truth, and applying it to the diverse needs of those who would hear. Sin-sick souls come in lots of different shapes and sizes. They are different kinds of containers, and there is one elixir to be poured into those differing containers, and that is the gospel. Preach it publicly. You encourage, you meet with people individually, you meet with them in their businesses and do Bible studies there, you meet with them as couples, you meet with them in small groups, varieties of circumstances, taking the one truth of the gospel and proclaiming it and warning, encouraging and teaching, bringing people along in their understanding and application of the truth. That's what the ministry is about. That is the heart of the ministry. That never changes. So the ministry has a method, and then the ministry has a goal. What is the outcome of all of this? Why does Paul labor the way that he labors? He labors this way so that these people, all of these people, might be presented perfect. That's why he struggles. He looks at these people, he sees these people, and he sees these people as ravaged by the fall. He sees them as lacking and deficient, and broken and damaged, all of those words. And he sees these Colossians as those who need to be restored. Perfect doesn't describe simply a moral perfection, simply an adherence to the law, but the term means that something fulfills the end for which it was created. That's what the word means. It fulfills the end for which it was created. What are you created for? You are created to be a glory bearer. You are created to be so constituted that you are able to behold and reflect the glory of the living God. And Paul labors to the end that every person might be restored to that image. And he wants to present these Colossians, this particular group of people, he wants to present them as an offering, a perfect and acceptable, God-glorifying and glorious offering to his Heavenly Father. That's his task. That's my task. That's my task. Help me understand this. My job, in some short-term, penultimate sense, is not to make you feel better about yourselves or the world in which you live. My job is to tell you the truth, and by the grace of God, laboring as best I can, however poor it may be by the judgment and assessment of some, to labor before God to so proclaim and teach and admonish that God employs that proclamation and that teaching and that admonition so that you are restored to glory. And then you will be happy, supremely so. I remember when the OBGYN came into the delivery room when Barb was about to deliver our first child. And he brought all of his expertise to bear. And he had rushed over to the hospital. And Barb was in labor. Not a pretty sight. And Katie was delivered. And the doctor, using all of his energies and all of his expertise, took that little child and presented her to me. And I took that little child in my arms. You've been there. You know this drill. I took that little child in my arms, held that child in my hands, and saw 5 fingers on each hand, 5 toes on each foot. I saw a presentation of something which was perfect. And as I looked at that face, I not only saw a child who was perfectly constituted, but I looked into the face of that child and I saw the face of my sister. I saw the family likeness in that face. And that moment and the 2 successive moments like it are the most sublime moments of my life. And that is what Paul labors for. He labors to see every one of Jesus' children presented to the Father complete, fulfilling the purpose for which they have been created. The ministry involves suffering. The ministry requires an appointment. The ministry requires a message. The ministry includes a method. And the ministry has a goal. But ministry, bear with me, ministry is not a one-sided deal. Ministry is a two-sided deal. It requires something of the minister, but it requires something of the one to whom this ministry is given. Verse 23, the apostle tells these Colossians to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. How did they begin the faith? They began in the faith by hearing and by believing. How do you continue in the faith? There's no mystery in this. There's no magical secret about what's required to continue in the faith. You continue in the faith the way you began in the faith. You continue in the faith by hearing, by receiving, by believing the gospel over and over and over again. What is the right use of the means of grace? How am I to think about the means of grace? How am I to think about worship and the proclamation of the Word of God and the reading of the Bible and the study of Scripture? How am I to think about those things? This is so very important for your continuance in the gospel. Those things, worship, the proclamation of the gospel, the reading of Scripture, the studying of Scripture, those things are the means which Christ employs for the imparting of the benefits of His work. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Shorter Catechism, question 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Do you hear the question? Do you hear the language of the question? What are the means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption? They are the Word of God, sacraments, and prayer, principally. See, how is it that this transformation occurs? How is it that people are brought to this place of forget of perfection and conformity with the image of Christ? It's not just a one-sided thing. It's not just me or Bob or the elders fulfilling their responsibility. You have a responsibility as well. And basically, it is to take your medicine so that the medicine might do its work upon your soul. The ministry of the gospel is a two-way ministry. The apostle sets before us a model of one who labors and who struggles and who suffers and who preaches and who seeks to apply the truth to diverse kinds of needs in a congregation. But the other side of the ministry is those who are on the receiving end. And you are admonished, and we all are admonished, to live our Christian lives as we began them. We began these Christian lives having no ability in ourselves to do anything for ourselves. And we continue in the Christian life in the same way, by hearing, by believing, by recognizing that apart from Christ speaking to us in and through His Word and through those whom He has appointed, we grow and we mature. We continue in the faith just as we have begun. The ministry involves all of us. Us in our responsibilities, you in your responsibilities. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. As we do our job, and as you do your job, the whole body gets knit together, built up, and becomes mature and complete in Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for the ministry of the gospel, and we thank You that the ministry of the gospel means that You're accomplishing Your purpose in the world. And we thank You that the ministry of the gospel means that You are bringing us, each one of us, into conformity with the image of Christ. We thank You that the ministry of the gospel means that we are being transformed, being changed from one degree of glory into another. We thank You, O Lord, that the ministry of the gospel means that 6 months from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, our capacity for joy and our enjoyment of joy will be increased. Oh God, would You look with favor, please look with favor upon the ministry of this church so that this congregation of people would grow into maturity and manifest Your glory before the world. Oh God, give us grace to be faithful in our respective responsibilities. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.